Very good to see each of you this morning. Appreciate you being here. Those who are older, we appreciate you being here because we know that there are challenges to health and to various situations in life, and you've determined to be here and to worship God and to encourage your brethren. Those who are younger, we're glad that you're here because you have put God before entertainment or sleeping in late or whatever it is. You put God first. And so it's very encouraging to be here with you and hope that our time together will be edifying, will be strengthening, and that our lessons today will be useful to you in the faith. As we look at the various issues that we want to cover, we try to teach the whole counsel of God, try to address something on every issue that God has addressed and spoken on. And sometimes, if I overlook something, if I pass over something, please do let me know. If you have a suggestion, something you haven't heard in a while addressed, let me know and I will try to do that. This morning, we're going to look at, first of all, Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. This is Joshua's farewell address, if you will. He is of great age. He is going to be passing away soon and leaving the children of Israel behind. And so among the things that he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. For if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." I'm sure that is a very familiar phrase to you. I'm sure you've heard it before. But it is a very profound statement. And it is a very sincere and true statement. Because when you think about Joshua stating this and making this declaration, he's not just saying what he's planning on doing. Remember, this is the end of his life. This is his farewell address. This is what he had been doing year after year after year, decade after decade. "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." He has done it. Remember him when he was young, before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? He and Caleb were the only two of the spies who had faith in God. His faith was there then, and it was there for 40 years through the wilderness. Now it's carried him into time, into the conquest of the land of Canaan, taking the land of Canaan. And now he's at the end of his life making this statement. We still have our life before us, of course. Those who are older don't know how long you're going to live. Those younger, sometimes, we don't know either. But when we look at this kind of statement, I want us to realize Joshua was basically saying, "My house is not for sale." Of course, we use the term house in different ways at times. And in this context, Joshua says, "As for me and my house," he means the people of his home, his family. "We are going to serve God, we're going to put Him first, and we're not going to give ourselves over to things which are contrary to the will of God." So we're going to look at a lesson this morning that's titled, "My House is Not for Sale." We need to ask ourselves that. Is our house up for sale? Not the brick and mortar, the wood. We're talking about our family. Do we sell out our family? Do we put the family on the level of priority and importance and spirituality that God says we should put it? Or do we let other things crowd in to put it down basically for sale? Sell it cheap in order to gain other things. It's easy to do that. In our society, it is a fatal flaw in many families where in the pursuit of money, the pursuit of entertainment, the pursuit of selfish desires, people will do all sorts of things that destroy and eat up their home and ruin their families. But we need to be paying attention to what God has to say about these things. First of all, let's look at the question, what is our home like? What is it like? Is it like the Israelites who we can read about in 1 Kings chapter 18? Remember, this is Elijah here. He's had about 3.5 years of drought in the land because he prayed as a punishment upon the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They were idolatrous and they were leading the nation in that direction. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, he has now had this contest or having this contest with all the prophets of Baal, and King Ahab's there, and this crowd of Israelites is here as well. And notice what this prophet of God says, 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah came near unto all the people and said, "How long go ye limping between two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." Notice the response of the people. "And the people answered him not a word." Can you imagine this known, established prophet of God saying, "People, make up your mind. You're limping between, you can't even make up your mind. You're going this way, then you're going that way, just whichever the wind's blowing at the moment. You're just one of those proverbial fence riders," he said. "Make up your mind. Either Jehovah's God, give yourself to him, or Baal is, go one way or the other. But make a decision." And the people are just going, silent. Well, why do you think they were silent? Well, you had Elijah, the prophet of God, one of a few who had survived the purging of the nation by Jezebel. She had been trying to put to death all the prophets of God and done a pretty good job of it. "We're going to listen to this guy? We might die." Then you have King Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal standing there. Well, they're in power. They're the ones killing these prophets of God. So, what are we going to do? Well, we'll just do nothing. We'll just kind of lay low. Stay under the radar. In doing that, they made a decision, didn't they? In doing that, they still made a decision, and it was the wrong decision. Inactivity, passivity in the face of having to choose whether to serve God or not, is still a decision. And he tells them, he condemns them basically, "Quit waffling, make up your mind. Either go after God and serve him, or give yourself to the world. Either way. But make a decision." We could look at many other passages. I put Ezekiel 20 up there, illustrates the same point. Later on, in later generations, they had the same problem, where they were worshiping and sacrificing to God, but they were still serving their idols, and God said, "I tell you what you need to do. Just stop polluting my sacrifices. Just quit worshiping me. Give yourself to your idols and be done with it." God was telling them the same thing. Make up your mind. Because this half and half is not going to work. Jesus said the same thing. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. We try to do both sometimes. We try to, "Well, I serve God, but I still want this in my life over here." And we know God says it's wrong. And we try to have our foot planted on both sides of the fence. But that is not how God wants us to be. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is the Old Testament, of course, again, but it's still a very edifying and very true point that we need to pay attention to. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. He says, "And now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee?" What is it, O people, that God says you need to do? What does he require? Notice this, "But to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of Jehovah and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good." What does God require? From your heart, love him and do what he says. It's that simple. That's what all these words mean. Give your heart and give your actions to God. Well, you know, we could talk about how people view the commandments of God. We could look at 1 John. It says the commandments of the Lord are not grievous in the sense that to us, we understand their part of benefit. Same statement here, that these commandments, these statutes, these ordinances are for thy good. They're for your benefit. And yet we think that we can do it better. We have a world filled with people who, when they read God's Word, they say, "Well, yeah, that's good, that sounds good, but, you know, we've always done it this way. And I was raised that way, and we think we got this figured out better." But when you get down to it, with all the improvements and all the adjustments that mankind has made to the home and to the family, what's been the result? Constantly and consistently, when we follow God's pattern, it works. And it's a blessing to us.
But when we don't follow God's pattern, we rue the day. Or we will.
As time goes on.
When we follow God's way, as He says here, it is for our good. God's commandments, yes, at times they're very narrow and very strict. Yes, they keep us from things that the world thinks is great and good and beneficial. But God says, no, they're not. This is the way you need to go. You want to know how to run your family well? You want to know how to have good relationships between husband and wife and children and parents? You want to know the best way to do things? Now, there are principles, for example, I'm not getting into this today, but I was talking with a sister yesterday about the place of discipline. That we know the principle in Proverbs about chastening your children and when they're young and training them when they're young, and when they're old they shall not depart from them. Now that's a truism. It's a principle. There are some exceptions to the rule. But as a rule, it is the truest, it is the best way, it is the best chance your children will ever have to be righteous. Now you can turn it around. Some kids can grow up in awful homes and see that, reject it, and turn around and be righteous. But as a rule, does that happen? Mostly not. Mostly not. So what we're saying is not that there can't be an exception to the rule, but what is the best way to run the home to have the best chance of having a good relationship with your husband, your wife, and your children, and raise them in the right way? It is surely God's way. It is absolutely the best way that you will ever find on the face of the earth. All the self-help books and all the family counseling and all those things, not saying that you can't get good advice in certain situations, but they cannot compare to the Word of God and God's wisdom. So we ask the question, is it possible? Is it possible today? You know, we live in a modern society. We've got all sorts of things that were not on the earth before. We've got the internet, we've got TV, and we've got all these things happening going on. How can we possibly live righteously, have good marriages when in our society they're falling apart, raise godly children in this wicked world? Is that possible? Remember Noah? Genesis 6? You think his world was any less wicked than ours? You count the number of people in this building and you got more people that are Christians than faithful to God in Noah's day, don't you? There were only 8. In all the earth, in the whole world, however many people were there, there were only 8 people that were saved. Only 8. Is it possible today to be righteous? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there, please, in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writes to these brethren, he says, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," not just when I'm there staring over your shoulder. So you're one who's got the obedience part and the serving God part down. Not just when people are watching you, but even when people aren't watching you, you're doing it. "But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now that is not saying, well, each one you just find your own way to be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying, each one of you make sure that you're in the way of God. You, individually. Don't wait for your preacher to come and tell you what to do to be saved. Yes, a preacher has a job to teach and preach. But you have a job of working out your own salvation yourself. Making sure yourself that you're right with God. "For it is God who works in you." Notice this. This is a constant theme in the Bible. Two things God's wanting of you. Same thing Joshua said. "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work." He wants your heart, your will, and your obedience. "To will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof the glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." Now what did Paul expect when in the first century, the Roman rulers, many of them were pedophiles, homosexuals. There was idolatry rampant through the society. When you think about that, And he tells them this is a crooked and perverse generation, but you can be a light. When the lights go out, if all you have is a little flashlight, all you have is a little candle, it's all the more noticeable, isn't it? For the lack of light everywhere else. How much more powerful of an example and an influence we can be for the Lord if we just let our candle shine. Like a city set upon a hill, it cannot be hid. And that is something that we need to be paying attention to. This is a powerful way of demonstrating the way of Christ, because the world, like we said, is in shambles when it comes to the family. They can look at us and they can begin to see we have something that they really need. And we can be an influence through what we do in our families. So as we go through this lesson today, let's ask ourselves the question, are our homes spiritual? Not just pretty and nice, not just clean and neat and well kept physically, but spiritually. What are our homes like? Are they measuring up to the standard of what God has revealed? And of course, with anything, it starts with choices. Decisions that we make. Choices that we make. The things that we say, the things that we do, each day has an impact. We get up. Do we start out with a spiritual mind, spiritual premise, if you will? Do we pray? Do we read our Bible? Even if it's just a paragraph, do you read your Bible regularly so that you set your mind in the right frame through the day? Prepare yourself to resist temptation, to be a good influence. When you eat in the morning, hopefully you at least eat once in a while with your family. Do you do that? Spend time together? Or is it, like many times in America, people get home from work and, well, they haven't seen anybody in their family all day, and boop, on comes the TV, and they don't talk to anybody the rest of the day. There are families that live that way, have no interaction, live in the same house, but no interaction. Now, am I saying it's a sin in itself to relax and have entertainment? No. But if we're not interacting and we're not involved in each other's life, we're just residents in the same spot. That's not being a family. We need to invest time. We need to invest interest. We need to make choices. You want to watch TV? Fine. But make sure that you also make time to let your children know spiritual things are important. There are priorities. That there is a relationship to be built. You know, I've heard it said many times, and I think it's very true. When our children are little, they'll bug us to death wanting our attention. When we are old and they're adult, we'll bug them to death wanting their attention. And many times they won't pay much attention to us if we didn't pay much to them. They learn from us, don't they? If we're too busy for them when they're little, and say, oh, go away, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Then when we get old, and well, we're not able to work and do things as much as we used to, now they're busy, they're going to say, I'm sorry, Dad, but sorry, Mom. I got this to do. I got that to do. I got stuff going on. And they're not going to be involved in our lives. And they can learn that very thing from us. It all starts with choices. You can start with talking about dating, courtship. Who is it that we date? Now, I want you to understand, I do not believe and I do not teach it's a sin to marry a non-Christian. I do not teach that. But as a general principle, more often than not, those who marry non-Christians or date non-Christians are influenced in the wrong way. So I would encourage you to be very careful and be very wise. Now, my sister married a non-Christian, and I am grateful to God that this man obeyed the gospel and has been a wonderful influence upon my sister and upon her family. They are faithful, both of them, to this day. And I praise God for that. I am very delighted about that. So I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression. But I do want to say that who you date reflects what is in you. Now, I could make confession about my past before I met Jennifer. I dated a lot of people who were not Christians. And I always struggled over that. I always wondered because, well, their various religious affiliations and their particular behaviors in their life, things I didn't want to get involved with and the influence that that would have on me. There were things that I struggled with. So I have experienced this myself. And I tell you what, when I met Jennifer and I started dating her, she's a Christian, and it showed. And it made a tremendous difference. Just in dating. How much more now that we're married? How much more now that we're married? When you think about the influence of those people that you hang around. Think about Samson. Judges chapter 14. You remember him? I've always wondered, why on earth was Samson a judge? I mean, he was given this tremendous strength from God, this ability to deliver the people from an oppressor. But when you think about how wise and how insightful this man was, he really wasn't, was he? Samson in Judges chapter 14, of all the people that he could look to try and to marry, what does he do? You remember? Judges chapter 14, let me just read that. I could paraphrase it, but I want to read it. Chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife.' Now his father and mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?'" Notice what Samson said. What was on his mind? Why was he interested in this woman? "And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.'" What was Samson looking at? "Well, she's pretty. Oh, I'm pleased with her. Well, what kind of person is it? What's her character like? Is she going to help you be serving God or not? Does that matter, Samson? She pleases me. Get her. I want to marry her. That's it." Isn't that how people operate today? They look, they're smitten, and that's the end of the story. That's it. Now, am I saying you shouldn't love the person, have affection for and emotion for them? Not saying that. But if that's all there is, how shallow and how vain. If you go on in the story, you remember that during the week of the wedding feast, there was the riddle posed, and she pressed him 7 days of the whole feast, weeping each day, basically manipulating his emotions, till finally gets exasperated with her, tells her the answer to the riddle so that these other people can hear the answer from her, and causes problems. Sound like she's a great woman? Got great character? Well, she sure knows how to get her way, doesn't she? That didn't work out. He went away mad. Her father then gives her to somebody else, thinking, well, Samson doesn't like to give someone else. See what kind of standard that family had for marriage? Samson goes away angry. He thinks, well, okay, well, I'll just give her to somebody else. Forget the vows. Forget the promises. What kind of situation was that? Not good. Then Samson, in all his wisdom and intelligence, goes on again and finds himself a harlot. Then we go on in chapter 16, verses 15 and following, where he goes and finds Delilah. Now, you've heard about Delilah, haven't you? What kind of woman was she? She may have been pretty. She may have been attractive. But her character was rotten to the core. Because when people who were enemies of Samson, the other Philistines, decided, well, here he is with Delilah, we can get to her, offer her all these riches, all this wealth, if we can find out what the secret of Samson's strength is. Now, three times, she says, "Oh, Samson, tell me what your strength is. If you love me, tell me." He tells her story once. It's, "Oh, okay, here it is." She tells these people, "Oh, here come the Philistines, Samson, what you going to do?" And he didn't tell her the truth. And so he breaks free. Escapes. Happens a second time. Happens a third time. Now, do you think after three times somebody's been pulling this on you and springing the Philistines on you, attacking you, trying to find out what your weakness is, do you think you might figure it out by then? You think you might? Samson was a little slow on the uptake, wasn't he? The fourth time, she comes to him weeping and telling him, "Oh, Samson, how can you say you love me? You tell me you love me, but you haven't told me the truth in these things." Finally, he gets so exasperated with her, he just tells her what she wants to hear, which is the secret of the strength. And she knows this time he's told her the truth. And so while he's sleeping, she cuts his hair. And in come the Philistines, they capture him, they put out his eyes, and they make a mockery of him. You think about that. Now, we may not have a situation where we come to somebody and get our eyes physically put out. But wasn't he blind? before? Wasn't he blind before? Because all he was seeing was with his physical eyes, the beauty, the attractiveness of this first woman, then the harlot, now Delilah, and he wasn't looking at their character. And all along the way, it was grief and sorrow and regret, pain and suffering. And it was his own fault. Because of the choices he made, it was his own fault. What a foolish man he was. And he was a judge in Israel. That's always puzzled why he should be judged. But there are good and bad people. There are good and bad. You can look at the Proverbs 18. That's a little light, but I'll fix that next time. Proverbs 18:22, where it talks about a wise or a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now let me put this on your list. When you think of a man today, when you think of a woman today, and you're thinking of prospective, well, someday I might want to get married. So who am I interested in? Have you ever thought about beyond just looks? I mean, there's nothing wrong with being attracted to somebody. But have you thought about how well do they manage their funds? Are they hardworking? Do they have kind of goals or purposes? There's a lot of people today that don't know how to work. And I've known people who get married and their spouse is lazy and they don't help take care of things and they mess up the house and they don't pay the bills. And I'll tell you what, that simple little thing that means so little when you're dating and they're so young and healthy and attractive suddenly becomes so important. Did you know that money matters is one of the main reasons for divorce? A prudent wife is from the Lord. That little thing. How big it becomes. How big it becomes. Proverbs chapter 31, 29 through 30, after talking about this worthy woman whose price is far above rubies, he says, what is her praise? Beauty is vain. Charm is deceitful. But she who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Why? That beauty? Hate to say this, ladies, gentlemen, it won't last. That youthfulness, that beauty, that attractiveness that so brings people in, give it 15, 20, 30 years, it starts to go downhill, doesn't it? And then people start looking out here, well, here's somebody 10 years younger. They look pretty good. If that's all they're married for, and that's all they have, they're going to lose it. But if they have godly character, if they have a foundation of spiritual worthiness, then they're going to be someone who, though they may have wrinkles and gray hair and glasses nearsighted, they're going to be someone who has shining character. Something to attract you, something to draw you to them that is going to endure and endure and endure. And it brings a sweetness to your relationship because a godly person is a much more pleasant person to live with in every way. When we look at these kinds of things, we also realize that there are bad people. In these passages, I've been looking at women. Proverbs 25, verse 24, talks about the fact that there is a contentious woman. There is such a thing as a woman who likes to have her way. And if she doesn't get it, she's going to fight you for it. If that passage says, it's better to live in a corner in a small house than in a nice big mansion with a contentious woman. Some people think, well, I've got it rich. I've got a nice house, nice car, I have this beautiful wife. Well, what kind of person is she? Behind closed doors, how's your relationship working? Sometimes that pretty woman can be the worst thing you've ever had and ruin all the joy, sap you of all the happiness of your life and all the things you have don't mean nothing. Because of that woman or that man. And when we look at these kinds of things, there are, again, good men. Think about Genesis 41. You remember Joseph? We don't really look at him from this perspective a lot of times. But Joseph, in his godly character, in his faithfulness, even when his brothers were jealous, sold him down to Egypt. He was serving in Potiphar's house, and that Potiphar's wife tried to pursue him. He wouldn't commit the sin of adultery, so he put in prison. All those experiences he went through, how faithful he was. And then when he was finally exalted, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and was exalted to this high position in Pharaoh's government, he was given a wife by Pharaoh, an ungodly woman out of the priesthood of Egypt. But you think about it. What kind of man was Joseph? And what kind of husband do you think he was? We see him later on bringing his sons to be blessed by his father. When his father comes in there and is of great age and is going to be passing away, he wants his father to bless him. He's involved with his family, isn't he? We see him seeking the blessing of his father upon his children. What kind of man do you think he was? When his brothers had come to Egypt, they didn't know that he was there and that he was the one in charge of all these things, and they were seeking to buy food. Yes, he tested them. He wanted to know what their character was. He was very discerning. But when he found out that their hearts had changed, that they weren't any longer being envious and jealous and hateful toward him or toward his brother Benjamin. In fact, they were very regretful and sorrowful and repentant over those things. He was a forgiving man, too. What kind of man do you think he was in his family relationships? And what about 1 Samuel chapter 25? I mean, we can go on and look at many, many examples of good and bad and the ugly and all the things in between of Bible examples of how people were in their families. But 1 Samuel chapter 25 deals with Nabal. Do you remember Nabal? Here's David, who has been told he's going to be the next king after Saul, but Saul's still in power, and so he's fleeing now. And he's been out, and he's been protecting out in the countryside various people's places from various nations that would make raids into the country. And he comes on the day when Nabal's been blessed, and they're shearing the sheep, bringing the crops and all these blessings, and he says, "Please be kind to us. We've protected your people from harm, and we've not demanded anything. We've not been unkind to y'all at all." And Nabal says, "Who's David? I don't care who he is. Get out of here," basically. Who's David? He was very rude, very ugly, very unappreciative of all the good that David had done without asking anything before. And when David then, in anger, comes with troops on the way, Nabal's wife was a wise woman. She says, "My husband is a fool. He's despised these people who have done nothing but good to us, and now we're going to pay for it." And so then she brings a present out to David and says, "Please forgive what my husband's done. He's been very foolish. And, you know, let this pass." And David does. But you think about that man who even his wife said he's a fool. You think she felt the pressures and the consequences of having married a man that she now regrets marrying? You think about all these kinds of things. There are many examples that we could go through. Good and bad. Men and women. But it all comes back to choices, doesn't it? Comes back to choices. Marriage needs a foundation, in other words. It is, according to the New Testament, a lifelong commitment. But there are many people today who don't understand that. Many people who, even in churches of Christ, have been coming to the point of being influenced by the world's behavior so much that they think, "Well, if I get married, yeah, I'll stay there forever." And then when they get into it, they think, "Well, I really don't mean that now." Their commitment was very thin. When it comes to God's Word, therefore their commitment to obeying what God says about marriage is equally thin. But there is nothing better than a shared faith. You think about just in this one issue, Matthew 19:9, where it talks about the only reason for divorce is fornication. Can you think of any Christians who have divorced for reasons other than fornication? I can. I'm only 36, but I can remember a lot through the years. And you think about it. If they had shared faith in Christ, just imagine how things could be different. If they really believed and obeyed God, they could work through things. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all of us here are married. Tell me, have you ever had a difference of opinion with your spouse? Once, maybe? Twice? You may have a great marriage. It may have never gotten very serious. Great! Wonderful! But I think most of us have had some differences along the way, haven't we? And some of them we get pretty upset sometimes. But if we have this common foundation to stand upon, we say, "Well, there's not an alternative just to get rid of this relationship. So what do? We calm down. We turn back around. We try to reconcile, work things out, and we make them better. He made them better. And that's God's way. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 through 16, one of the key problems, if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, the non-Christian may not want to live with the Christian. Their standards are different. They think they can just leave, and they do. And he says, you let them go in that case. Doesn't mean you're free from the marriage responsibilities, but if they leave you, you can't control them. And how do you know whether or not you're going to save them? What's going to be your deepest, most underlying worry if you're truly a Christian? This one that you've married is not saved. And they're leaving you. How am I ever going to influence them now? How am I ever going to help them to be saved? You think about that. When we're dating, we're looking at how attractive they are, and well, we've got common interest in this sport or this activity or whatever. But have you ever had in your heart that underlying concern that this person's not a Christian? This one that I care for and have affection for and so interested in, they're not going to heaven at this point. That's something that if we're truly of a spiritual mind, should be stuck in our heart. Now, am I saying again that you cannot marry a non-Christian? No. But it's going to cause you some heartache. It's going to cause you some concern, isn't it? But we also know marriage needs established foundations. For example, established roles. Ephesians 5. It talks about the fact of the headship of the man and submission of the woman. In our society, that is something that people think, well, I'm not doing that. But I tell you what, put it from the perspective of the ladies. Ladies, if you don't want to submit to a man, then don't get married. Men, if you don't want to lead, don't get married. Because God says that's the way it's supposed to be. And if we have any respect and any wisdom with us, then we will submit ourselves to God's rules and we will learn how to do those things that God says we should do. Now some people say, well, he may not treat me right. Or he might say, well, she won't let me leave. Who did you marry? Gets back to choices, doesn't it? But the bottom line is, whether the other person does what's right or not, we have responsibilities to do what we're supposed to do. And God says, when we do it this way, it makes the home what it ought to be. We could look at homes and society again and again for all these points, and we can just see how things get into confusion and chaos and disruption otherwise. Now, we need to talk about respect. We need to talk about love. We need to talk about affection. Those things need to be there. And you might be surprised to know that God commands these things. He commands us to have the kind of love, which is the agape in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love. Make a choice, a decision to serve the best interest of your spouse. Husbands sometimes have a problem doing that. We work. We get tired. We want to sit down. We want to be served. And there's a place for that. But we should not forget that that woman is not a slave. She's not just there to do everything for us. You know, she gets tired too. She's working too. She's taking care of things too. And we need to be there to encourage and help her as well. You know, in Ephesians 5, the parallel there for the love of the husband, the parallel is to love as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. The kind of love that the husband is supposed to have is this giving, sacrificing, even to the point of willing to die for that woman. Now, ladies, is that kind of a love and that kind of a man a hard man to submit to? If you know this is the heart and this is the actions of the man that you're with, is it really going to be that hard to submit to him? For some people it might be. But really, that's the kind of person the man needs to be. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 talks about how the older women need to teach the younger women. We don't have a lot of that going on sometimes. The older ladies who have some experience, some understanding, and some knowledge of the Word of God and how it applies in these situations need to teach the young. And I tell you what, our young people today desperately need the influence of those who are older. Need it. Teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be workers at home, These kinds of things, well, that's old-fashioned. Well, it's biblical. And by the way, the love in Titus 2 that the women are to have is phileo, affection. Ladies, if you forget to be affectionate to your husbands, you've done wrong. The husbands, they need that. You'd be surprised at how just a little show of affection here and there, day after day, just means so much to that husband. Really, men, at least from my understanding and my experiences, men have fragile egos. It's easy for us to feel disappointed, feel discouraged about things, and to have just, if nothing else, that wife that helps encourage you a little along the way here and there means a tremendous amount. It makes a difference. Ladies, you have great influence. And just doing things God's way. Now, is this saying women can't work out of the home? No. In the context about workers at home, he's emphasizing the family relationship. Don't you dare neglect that. Don't you let things interfere with the family functioning the way it should. Not saying that a woman can't work out of the home. Proverbs 31 shows that. But in Proverbs 31, she didn't neglect her family either. And so we need to be mindful of working those kinds of things out. Children need a stable home. How did God create the family in Genesis? How was that there? Husband, wife, right? Now, I'm not talking about situations where a death has happened. Things like that happen that are out of our control. You know, we understand those kind of things happen. But what's the idea? What is the arrangement God created? Husband and wife. That is the dynamic duo of the family there. That is the perfect balance that God has arranged. There are attributes about the man and the role of leadership that the men, young men and young ladies need to see and need to have. And there are things about the qualities of a woman that the man doesn't have that the children also need. And that balance comes together in those children and helps them to grow up with a correct perspective on life. And if you've ever been in a home or ever really understood what it's like to be in a home that's not in the balance it ought to be, children have a hard time coming up out of it. The most common problem in unbalanced homes is that children are immature, they don't know how to make decisions for themselves, they don't know how to handle various situations in life, and it takes them, if they do mature, it takes them longer to mature. And that's a very common ailment today, just because homes are not submitting to God's standard. That's not to mention the ones that actually break apart. And so when we look at this, God's way is the way it should be. And it's that simple. A father in the home, 1 Timothy 3, talks about elders, that they, in order to be qualified for that role, they need to rule their own house well, have their children in subjection with gravity. I used to wonder, well, what does gravity mean? I know what gravity is, pulls you to the earth, but in the context of the Scriptures, gravity, seriousness, with respect. Your children grow up to respect you, to honor you, to understand, you know, my dad, my mom, they've taught me things and they're good for me. Children can be taught and they can learn that and appreciate that. Mothers, Titus 2, again, emphasizes the home. And read 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, I wanted to read that one before we moved on. 1 Timothy 2, in the context of talking about the subjection of women, that they're not to have dominion or authority to teach over a man. He talks about the order of creation. He talks about the order of the fall. The woman fell first. But he says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2, but she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Now what's he saying here? Is he saying that in order for a woman to be saved, she has to bear children? No. What he's emphasizing in this by referring to childbearing is he's saying the woman's role is what God expects women to fulfill. And if a woman does not subject herself to that role that God has ordained, her salvation hangs in the balance. And so we need to make sure, whether we're men with the role God has given us, sometimes we don't do that. But ladies too. We need to remember there's a role God has given you. And it's not a small task. It's not a light job. Ask anybody who's raised children. Ask any woman who's raised children. And ask them and see, is that just an easy little thing? Just pop it out there. It's no sweat, right? Never a challenge to it. Not at all. We know it is. We know it's a very challenging thing. You're shaping their mind. You're shaping their character. You're shaping their attitudes that will guide them throughout the rest of their life. And every single person they contact and touch and influence will be touched by you through them. You have an influence that will go on, and there have been studies about how generation after generation after generation is influenced by the decisions of forebears sometimes, because those successive generations carry on those ideas and those ideals in their children. But ultimately, with all the devotion, all the love, and all the sacrifice and service to our families, ultimately, our devotion to the Lord is to surpass, go beyond devotion to one another, even in the family. Matthew 10 says, if you love father and mother, son or daughter, more than me, you are not worthy of me. Is he saying you shouldn't love father and mother, son or daughter? Not at all. But he's saying, however much you love these people, you put God above that. God is first. Even before physical family. That means if you have relatives come to visit you on a Sunday or Wednesday, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? There have been Christians, dear friends, people I love very much, who have made the wrong decision on simple things like that. God is first. God is first. Are our homes spiritual? For sake of time, I'll go through this last point very quickly. God also created a spiritual family. We've been emphasizing God comes before a physical family, but sometimes those things break apart. Sometimes we're blessed with great ones, sometimes we're not. But whatever our background in that regard, we can be part of a much more precious and eternal family relationship, and that is in Christ. We have, according to 1 John 3, verse 1, a Father who is showered up with such love through His Son, that we are blessed to be called His children. You have a Father in heaven. And some of us, that's the only Father we have, in practical terms. Some people in this life don't have a Father who pays any attention to them. But you have one in heaven who loves you and cares for you and has done so much to teach you and guide you, instruct you, and He's given you an opportunity at another family. We also see that there is an older brother. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about Christ, how He is bringing many brethren to the Lord. He does not; he's not ashamed to call those who serve Him His brethren. We have a big brother, an older brother, one that is wise, but who will help us in all our times of need and challenge. In John chapter 3, we have not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, born of the water and of the Spirit. And that is how we enter into the kingdom of Christ. And so it's very much parallel, isn't it? To the physical family, but it's a much more important one. And in Mark chapter 10, it's an extensive family. Anyone who has forsaken homes or property or relatives, mothers, fathers, brothers, daughters, whatever, for Christ's sake, shall gain that much more. And I've seen that happen. I've seen people who, for the sake of Christ, were kicked out by their physical family, and brethren stepped right in and said, fine, they don't want you, we want you, come live with us. We'll take care of you. I've seen brethren do that. I've seen brethren who, if their car broke down, someone says, here, you take my car until you get situated. I've seen brethren be loving. I've seen brethren be caring. I've seen brethren see somebody sad and they had problems in their life, and they go and they'll sit with them, listen to them, encourage them. You know, they have problems in our families at times, even our spiritual families. But it is a tremendous blessing that we have a spiritual family, and we need to be attentive to that. We need to be mindful of that. Are our homes spiritual? Do we have spiritual priorities? Our conclusion today is we get two chances at physical family. Our first chance is as a child when we're not in control, our parents are. We should be in control of ourselves as children, but the parents set the tone for the home. But your second chance is as an adult, as the parent. You get two chances. Not a lot of things in life that you get second chances for, is there? If nothing else, learn better than what you've been told. Learn from God's Word of how it should be and work very hard at making it better for your children. I tell you what, it goes a long way to putting a Band-Aid on the past if you've had a bad one. It goes a long way toward that. And is our priority and our emphasis spiritual or physical? There's a lot of things we talk about more on that, but our time is up for this morning. Are our homes for sale? Are there other things that are more important that we'll sell our homes for than the things of God? Or as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. I hope this morning that you will make the decision, if you have not already. If you already have, I hope that you will renew the decision to make sure that your home is what it ought to be in the sight of God. It takes a lot of work. It's not easy. But those things that are worth obtaining and worth accomplishing in life are worth the effort. Every step of the way, it's worth it in the end. Because we can save ourselves, we can save our family, and we can set a light upon the hill by an example. This morning, you need to respond to the gospel, either becoming a Christian by obeying the gospel, believing, repenting, and confessing your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins, or as a Christian who's there, repenting and praying. We invite you to come. You've been very patient, very attentive today, and I appreciate it very much. But if you need to respond, please come while we stand and while we sing.